This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 8 in a series called Generation Next, a study of the book of 2 Peter. And this final message is titled, Until Then, Christian Living Until Jesus Returns. Now here's Pete with today's message.
You cannot sing that song sitting down for long. You have got to get up. And thank you for causing us to stand up and sing. Thank you for leading us into the presence of God. The thing I love about that song in relationship to the text that we're going to look at today is the reality that as we've been studying in 2 Peter, we've been seeing that Jesus is coming again. And is going to come again. And the reality is that that song teaches both that we are living in the days of fulfilled prophecy as we look ahead to the days when more prophecy will be fulfilled. God has come. He came in Jesus, and Jesus is coming again. And so we live in a time of fulfillment, but there will be more fulfillment to come when Jesus comes back. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter as we continue. We conclude Generation Next, our study in 2 Peter. And while you're turning, I want to say it's good to be back. I spent the whole week last week at a Christian camp teaching in New Hampshire, Suffering for Jesus on the lake of one on the shores of one of the purest lakes in New Hampshire. It was a hard task. Somebody had to do it. I want you to know. With a bunch of Northeasterners, with the Evangelical Free Church, where I used to serve, and it was a privilege to be there. If you think sometimes it's cold in here, you would have been, they didn't have air conditioning up there, and it was as hot up there in a couple days as it was down here. And I don't mind speaking in warm weather. It's just I don't want to model hell in front of God's people. I'm glad we have air conditioning sometimes in here, but it was a wonderful time, and I'll tell you a little bit more as we get going. But today, as we think about 2 Peter, we remember just to kind of, With a week in between, and as some of you haven't been here before, you need to know that in 2 Peter, what the apostle has been teaching his people is he's about ready to go home. He's about ready to give his life up for Jesus. And in fact, history teaches us that Peter and Paul were executed, probably in Rome, by Nero. The tradition says Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. We don't know if that was for sure what happened, but he's about ready to lose his life for Jesus. And he's coming and teaching to these people in this book. He's telling them that false teachers would come, and the false teachers in particular were teaching them that there was not going to be a second coming. That Christianity, that all you were going to get was what you see. So live with it, deal with it. Let's redefine Christianity without the second coming. Peter says, no. So he spends all of really chapter 3 talking about the second coming. And today he teaches us, how do we live until the second coming happens? The second coming is going to happen. God's in charge of the timing. How do we live until then? That's the thrust of the text that I'm going to read to you in just a minute. But time is always an issue, isn't it? Trying to control our lives. I love the story of the couple, both 60 years of age, born on the same day, married each other. And it was their birthday, and an angel appeared to both of them while they were having their morning devotions, and said to the lady, "What would you like? I'm here to grant you your desire." She said, "I've always wanted to travel around the world." Boom! She had tickets to a around the world cruise in her hand. Said to the man, "What would you like?" He said, "You know, I've always wanted to be married to somebody 30 years younger than me." Boom! He was 90 years of age. Be careful what you pray for. You might get it. God's in control of time. He's in control of his gifts. He's involved in space and time and history. And Peter says, it's going to happen. How do we live until then? 2 Peter 3, 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. This is important, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Do you notice how many times Peter said, and called them beloved? Do you notice he's always, Peter, the fisherman, not the pot belly with a beer in his hand type of fisherman, the apostle of Jesus, the astute businessman, follower of Christ, who loved these people. This man's man, this aggressive guy, loved these people. He loved the flock of Jesus Christ. And these are his last words. These are the last recorded words we have of Peter. He's begging the people of God to keep following Jesus and to know how to live until Jesus comes back again. Three things he says: holy living, holy actions, holy faithfulness. How do you live until Jesus comes back? We're in the time of fulfillment. These are the days of Elijah. But the fulfillment of all things is not yet come. Theologians call this sort of the tension between living between the already and the not yet. The already of fulfillment, but the not yet of the completion of God's working. How do we live until then? Holy living, holy action, holy faithfulness. That is about as traditional a sermon as you can get. 3 points in a poem. But let's take a look. Holy living. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Thieves do not announce themselves, right? A thief just shows up. He feels he's got a weakness and he moves in and he comes. Jesus says, I'm going to come when you don't know. You've read the books, the Left Behind series. I've got 2 shelves of books on the end times in my office. I like to study all of when's it going to happen and what's going to happen next. And you know what? I don't know. Well, I do know. Jesus is coming back. So, does the temple need to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Has this got to happen in Israel? As you read the papers, don't worry about that. Jesus says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. It's just going to happen. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, with intense heat and the roar, and people have said, is this a nuclear explosion? Are we going to destroy ourselves? I don't know. I don't know. God's going to do it. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Holy living. Until Jesus comes back, we are to become more and more like Jesus Christ in our character, in our being, in our nature. You were redeemed to become like Jesus. And so in between now and then, we're to grow in holiness. That's not a new teaching for Christians. It's not a new teaching that we're to be like Jesus. But what's the motive for that? Why? The second coming is the motive. Jesus is coming again, therefore pursue holiness. What is the connection? Here's the connection. The connection is that what is coming is a world in which righteousness dwells. Did you see that? Did you catch that? In fact, flip down or flip over to verse 13. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, the new regime that Jesus will come and set up, the new world, the new heavens, and the new earth, Revelation 21, 22. That new world that he will set up is going to be a world characterized by righteousness. And righteousness is right actions toward other people. Isn't that going to be good? I mean, Revelation says that the new heaven and the new earth is also going to be a place where there's no more tears, no more sickness, no more dying. That's good, but it's also going to be a place where righteousness dwells. That means that nobody ever will abuse you again. Nobody ever will take advantage of you again. Nobody will cheat you and steal your money. Nobody will lie to you. I hear about these scams to old folks. They take old folks' money away. I just want to go find them and get my gun and unload the clip. That's how I feel. And then I repent. But that's how I feel. I want those suckers dead. There's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when there's going to be only righteousness in this world. Can you conceive of that? I barely can. But it's going to be good. It's going to be, and because that's the regime that is coming, Peter says, invest in the regime that is coming. Some of you remember way, way back in the 70s, about the time of the Apostle Paul, when Iran was moving from the Shah's leadership into an Islamic fundamentalist state, which it has been for most of the young people's lives in this room. But they were moving to that stage, and you remember seeing women beginning to adjust to that new regime that was coming. They began to dress differently and to cover up. Iranians are very, very aggressive culturally, but they had to take a step back. But as the new regime was coming and they saw it, they made the change. Now, Peter says the new regime that is coming, the one to invest in, is going to be filled with righteousness. Invest in that now. Pursue that now. Because that's the investment that's going to last. You'll be way ahead of the game. That's the world in which we will live. Live that now. And Jesus came to die for our sins. He came to set us free from sin. And contrary to popular opinion, although our culture makes sin a lot of fun, sin is fun for a short time until it digs its hook into you and reels you in and watches you squirm. And watch you die. Sin doesn't set us free. Jesus sets us free. And that's why he says, because you've been set free in Christ, pursue holiness, pursue righteousness, because that's the true freedom. One of the verses in the New Testament that Jesus said that has always given me a lot of trouble is Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I go, oh no, because some of you who know me know how hard this is for me. You're to be perfect. And I thought, man, am I going to be perfect in this world? Are you going to be perfect in this world? Are you ever going to arrive at sinless perfection? Some of you already think you have. And I'm here to disabuse you of that notion. You have not. And if you need examples, just come talk to me. You have not and you will not. John, 1 John 3:2 says that when we see him, there will be a radical, instantaneous transformation. We will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And so when I read this verse, I say, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I'm not perfect. Am I ever going to do that in this life? No. One of my new friends, Skip Moen, sent me a book entitled Words to Lead By, a Practical Daily Devotional Guide. We have them in the bookstore. And he takes little words and unpacks the meanings that are powerful. He tells us the word teleos, translated perfect, you shall be perfect, is a word that does not mean exact mathematical precision or exact absolute moral perfection with God. It's speaking about being mature. Holy in the sense of reaching a level of maturity, of Christ-likeness. Has anybody reached perfection in this world? No. But can we grow to the point where we are mature in Christ? Yes. Will we always keep growing? Absolutely. Until Jesus comes back. That's part of the fun of life, is continuing to grow. But But we can continue to grow. We will continue to grow, even through your trials, your losses, your failures, your abject failures. We can continue to grow. And I guess one of these verses that just encourages me so much is Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We'll continue it. I like that. Because I hate being in ruts. Don't you? You remember that sign, I've said it before, the sign on the Alaskan highway. Choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for the next 2,000 miles. Ruts are awful places. Ruts are prisons. Ruts are smelly. There's muck and junk down there. Ruts are awful places to be. And when we don't grow spiritually, we're just sort of surrounded with our own muck. He says, you can continue to grow. Until Jesus comes back, continue to grow because God will be in you. Today is the day, someone said, to decide to go through what you're going through. I like that. Some of you say, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how hard it is. I do. You say, you don't know what it's like to be stuck in pain and in hurt and in frustration at other people and to be marked by other people. Oh, yes, I do. And it's hard to make progress, but today is the day, Peter might say to us, today is the day to go through what you're going through. It's the day to say, you know, he who began a good work will perfect it. Lord, I'm going to give you this thing that's holding me back. I'm going to give you this frustrating circumstance that I can't change, these people that I can't change, my heart that I can't change. Here it is. Here it is. Now deal with it and help me to go on. Help me to grow up. Let me get out of this rut. I don't want to be in it anymore. Now, don't get legalistic on me as I talk about pursuing holiness here. Because Peter is not thinking, okay, get the rules and regulations. Start following all the rules and regulations. Because, see, legalism is, if I do everything and pursue holiness, then God will love me more once I get it, right? That's legalism. And that is not what Peter's saying. Oswald Chambers put it this way. No man can make himself pure by obeying laws. I obey laws all the time, contrary to what some of you think when I drive. I obey laws all the time. Am I pure? No. Nobody can make himself pure by obeying laws. Jesus Christ does not give us rules and regulations. The great marvel of Jesus Christ's salvation is that he alters heredity. Ah, that's priceless. He alters heredity because what you and I inherited from our parents and from Adam, not a lot of good stuff. Some good stuff, but a lot of bad stuff too. And he says that when we come to faith in Christ, the true work of altering what's going on in here can take place. That's freedom. Not rules, freedom. Because sin destroys, but holiness builds you. Holiness makes you all you were meant to be. Matter of fact, when Peter says, you pursue holiness, he's saying, finally now you can be what God intended before the foundation of the world for you to become. He's saying, pursue freedom. I was talking to a guy the other day who was telling me that he's not viewing pornography anymore, and he wasn't bragging. He's just saying, you know, God's given me victory. I said, yeah, it's good. And one of the great things is that in our small groups, and we're going to be kicking those off again in vigor, we are in violent agreement that small groups are very important around here. And many of you have been meeting over the summer, and you can just about go to heaven by meeting over the summer in your small group. But our small groups are places where we grow. They're places where we can actually let somebody in, you know, get a look at our life. And we can struggle together. We got to be in some kind of a context where iron sharpens iron. So we don't have to wear masks or fake like we're better than we are because we're not. We don't play games. And we could even confess our sins. Steve Brown in his book said this. He said, a friend of mine sent me a wonderful story from her local newspaper about a priest, Reverend Thomas J. Quinlan, a 71-year-old chain smoker with a voice like sandpaper who seems to go out of his way to offend people. He once rode down the center aisle of the Basilica of St. Mary of the Immaculate Conception in Norfolk on a police motorcycle on a Palm Sunday procession. Another time he dressed like Superman during a worship service in order to make a point. I know I would lose my job if I did that. I just know. They try to keep Quinlan in line, but he will have none of it. He doesn't like playing footsie with authority, and he hates the trappings of power. The funny thing about Reverend Quinlan is that the churches he serves keep growing. In fact, one church he served tripled both in attendance and giving. Everywhere Quinlan serves, the members of the church become involved in ministry. So despite his funny ways, God is doing something through him in a wonderful and delightful way. Last year, Quinlan, who has struggled with alcoholism for many years, was arrested for drunk driving. He went to his congregation and confessed, telling them that he would leave willingly, but all along he had set them free and taught them well. Do you know what they said to him? "We don't want you to leave, we just want you to change." Those dear folks, the reporter said, loved him into sobriety. Some of you are going to listen to that and you're going to say, "I don't know, it's pushing the envelope. Sounds pretty dangerous." Grace is dangerous. Steve ended the sentence by saying, "They've got it. I just wish they'd been Presbyterians." We are not God's frozen chosen. We're very much alive. We are very much involved in what we're doing, guys. When growth, when it comes to growth, we don't have to play games. We're accepted by Jesus. And we can be a part of our growth with each other. And I want Willow Creek to be that kind of a place where you can say what you need to say in a small group. And know it'll stay there. And that they'll love you into sobriety or whatever else it is you're wrestling with. Until Jesus comes back. Holy living. Holy action. Holy action. Verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for," look at this line, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Looking for and hastening." Let me ask you a very controversial question. Does your prayer really do anything? Really? Because, you know, we believe in the absolute sovereignty and omnipotence of God, right? We believe Ephesians 1:11 is true when it says all things work together for good. Well, that's Romans 8:28. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Do we believe in a sovereign God? Absolutely. Who tells us to pray? Let me ask you again, do your prayers do anything? Really? Come on. Really? And some of you are just afraid to nod one way or another. You say, "Shoot, he's going to tie me in a theological rope and throw me off the cliff. I'm in trouble here." They do. I can't tell you how it all works, but like railroad tracks, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility go side by side. It's an antinomy. I can't explain it all. But I can tell you that we are connected mysteriously to your Father because of Jesus, who is in charge and who says, what you pray matters. What you do matters. Do your actions for the kingdom of God do anything? Absolutely they do. He says here that we can hasten the coming of Jesus. And listen, that I got to take by faith, don't you? But what it says to us is everything that we've been doing in the kingdom is not in vain. That whenever we share the gospel with people, it's not in vain. Whenever you build a bridge with somebody who is totally obnoxious in your office, and if they died, it wouldn't bother you very much when you're honest. But you build a bridge to them. When you share the gospel with your neighbor, when you teach a Sunday school class, when you serve in a way that nobody knows, you hasten the kingdom. It's some guys, a bunch of deacons here that yesterday painting rooms for our preschoolers. They didn't know I knew. They were probably saying, "Where's Pete? Help out in this stuff." Thanks, because you're hastening the kingdom. Because you're facilitating ministry. John Mason said, "Don't hunt rabbits in tiger country." Don't hunt rabbits in tiger country. What's his point? I think his point is don't major on minors. You're in big game country. This is the real deal. After this is heaven, focus on what's important. Hunt big game. Extend the kingdom. Be involved where it matters. You know, in New England, it was a lot of fun being up there. See, it was those New Englanders. Remember I told you that whenever anything went wrong, they say, better you than me. It was all those people. And I reminded them that they said that to me. And it was a lot of fun. In New England, it's a struggle to be a Christian because there's so few really born-again Christians, small churches. Small churches. So many small churches. I spent time with a pastor who I didn't know he was a pastor until Friday. And then when I found out, I said, how big's your church? It's about 60. When I got there, it was 100. That is church growth, just in the wrong direction. He's teaching the Bible. He's struggling. But you know what happens in New England a lot of times? And I love those guys. What happens in these little churches that are little families? They fight for stuff that doesn't matter. So I can say things like, what are you guys fighting about that for? People are going to hell all around you. Yeah, I can say things, they can throw rocks at me, but, you know, it's only going to hurt for a little while and they'll never see me again. Peter's saying, holy actions in connection with the God of the universe hastens the kingdom. And let me tell you, you do that. You guys are the kind of a church family. They asked me about you, and I said, incredible people. You guys are hastening the kingdom, and I will never know till we get to heaven all of the stuff that you've done. A lot of people think that when a pastor graduates from seminary and gets his diploma and gets ordained, that he gets the gift of omniscience and that he knows, therefore, everything that goes on. I don't. Sometimes I hear later, though, somebody will tell me, hey, you know what so-and-so did for so-and-so? I said, you're kidding. Nobody ever knew, but you hastened the kingdom of God. I didn't know. It's not important that I know. God knows. He sees what his people do in secret, and he rewards them. And he hastens his coming. Because of you. That's why it's fun to be the pastor of this church. Because I get to be around people like you that are hastening the kingdom. Holy living, holy actions, and holy faithfulness. Verse 15. But regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter says there's going to be a holy faithfulness, and we ought to live in holy faithfulness until Jesus comes back. And God models that holy faithfulness. Because he says, in that verse we just read, he says, and regard the patience of God to be what? Regard the patience of God to be salvation. In other words, the reason why Jesus has not come back is because God is being patient for all those who in his body, who are to be a part of his family, will come in. God's holiness is that he waits and he works to bring the salvation of his people. His patience means salvation. He's being faithful to his elect. Hey, yes, before the foundation of the world, he called people to himself. I didn't come up with that. That's in Romans. That's in Ephesians. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed. He loved you before the world began. It's incredible. Love goes that far back. His heart is big toward his people, but his justice has to wait until all people who he has called will come into the kingdom. He's faithful to his people. By waiting and working to bring them to Christ. And then he tells us to be faithful to the word. Watch out what unprincipled people say. Be students of the Word. Be faithful to the Word, interpreting it rightly. And then he says, be faithful in your relationships. Now, he doesn't really say that, but he models it by what he talks about Paul. Ever read Paul? Of course you have. Everybody, if you've read the New Testament, you've read one of the Apostle Paul's letters. How many letters did Peter write? Two. Did he write any other books in the New Testament? No, but he probably was the voice behind Mark. It was probably Peter who informed Mark and did a lot of the historical foundation behind all that Mark wrote. And so maybe three books. How many did Paul write? 12. Do you understand everything that Paul wrote? I don't either. You get into Romans at some point and you get bogged down. And you go, whoa, I think I know what you're saying, but I'm not sure here. You know, I love how Peter is faithful in lifting Paul up here. And says, Paul says the same things about the second coming that I've been saying. The reason why Peter is faithful in his relationships is because, can we talk? Did Peter and Paul ever have a go-round? Yeah. Some of you remember. Peter was the 1,000-pound gorilla in the early church. He was this bigger-than-life leader. He was the leader of the early church. He was the one that God used to take the gospel, to unlock the keys of the kingdom. Remember that phrase in Matthew? He says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? It meant that he gave to Peter the ability to open up the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. Way before Paul ever came onto the scene, Peter was preaching to Gentiles. And a lot of these Gentiles were idol worshipers. And Peter, in the book of Acts, he had this, remember this vision that he had? This vision, this sheet was let down from heaven, and on this sheet were all these unclean animals that good Jews were not supposed to eat. And God says, hey, Peter, take and eat. Peter goes, no way. Second time that happens, Peter says, no way, I'm not going to do that. Third time, came down, he said, this is of God, I got to do this. And so in the vision, he ate of the unclean animals. But the point was, it's okay to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Before Paul was doing that, Peter was doing that. And then, we find this circumstance in the book of Galatians, Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul was from Antioch, when Peter came to his hometown, and I don't know if this happened during church or after church, or in an elder meeting or what, but I would love to have been there. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the legalists. And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, my goodness, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of them all. Doesn't that give the feel like of church, not of the coffee time on the patio afterwards? I said in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Peter, you slip back into legalism. Jesus and. Peter, you can't do that. What was Peter's response? This big, burly fisherman who didn't like anybody to tell him what to do. I can imagine Peter in his toga probably did something like this. Flexing his triceps and his biceps. And then he said, you're right. You're right, Paul. I've been a legalist. It is about grace. And Peter and Paul reconcile. So that in his last letter on earth, and Matthew gave me this idea as we talked earlier, they reconcile. And he mentions Paul's name. How important it is for us to be faithful in our relationships as we can. It's hard. it weren't for people, this world would be easier. But not the world we're in. Be faithful in our relationships. And then he says, faithful in growth. I love this verse as he ends it. He says, with his heart toward these people, he says, you can almost see him as this big guy looking at his people saying, but grow. Until Jesus comes back, keep growing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We're generation next. We are the generation that is to take up the gospel, to live it out, and to pass it on to the next. And it's important that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're Presbyterians, and that means, some of us are, and that means that the reality is we love to grow in knowledge because, you see, I mean, we have organized everything. We've got the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. We've got the Synod of Dort. We've got system, and right? You go, I don't know, I guess. I've got 2 to 3 shelves of systematic theologies that put every doctrine in the Bible in order. And I know the Ordo Salutis, and so do the elders around here. But the reality is, while we must grow in the knowledge of God and who He is and what the Word teaches, we must also grow in the grace of God. And that means this. That means that that we begin to realize that somebody else doesn't have to meet up to a standard to be accepted by Christ. All they have to do is accept Christ. We grow in an understanding that it is not about works and about standards, but about grace. And so we give grace to people who blow it badly. We give grace to those who don't live up to our standard. Maybe they didn't know what your standard was anyway. Maybe they shouldn't have been living up to your standard. But even though you feel that they transgress your standard, you're growing in grace in that you're acting gracious toward them, accepting who they are. It means, as we grow in grace, that we are not listening to the tapes in our head of people who said things to us years and years ago that defined us in a particular way, or actions that were done toward us that defined us in a particular way. It means that we're understanding that even though they weren't gracious toward us, God loves us completely, and He isn't angry, and He has a plan for our life that is good. We're growing in grace in that we're applying that reality in our heart. Someone has hurt you deeply and badly, and you're not turning it inward on yourself. Oh, maybe you did mess up. Did you confess it? Then He forgives you. Now learn from it. But don't beat yourself over the head with the club of what you did. Or maybe did. Growing in grace means that we view ourselves as the Father views us. Because of Jesus. And that takes a lifetime, doesn't it? You might read the Bible through and master it, but to grow in the application of grace takes a lifetime. I'm still learning. I'm still a recovering Pharisee. I'm still more judgmental than I ought to be. I still listen and respond out of guilt when I know I shouldn't. And that's why Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Benjamin Franklin said, if you would not be forgotten as soon as you're dead, either write things worth reading or do things worth writing. That's good. Good point. Michael de Montaigne, who lived in the 1500s, and I don't have a clue who he was, said this, all the fame I look for in life is to have lived it quietly. There you go, 2 extremes. You got the one person that was living for fame, and Benjamin Franklin was and is famous. He lived for fame. The other guy says, I just want to live in such a way that people leave me alone. And that I just get through life and do my own thing. Peter says it's not either extremes. It's being a part of the family. And realizing that you're part of prophecy fulfillment now. And until the rest of the story is fulfilled, you're a part of what God is doing now. The world needs you. The church needs you. And your Father wants to use you. The question is, I think, dare we allow God to use us in the way that He wants to use us? Will you let Him and hasten the kingdom? Take it to heart. Let's pray. I can't leave here if there is somebody that may this morning desire to get into the journey with us and to accept Christ. I don't do this every week because it could become old hat, but our heart here as a church is that you understand God's grace and that Jesus died for your sins and extends to you the offer of becoming one of His, having your sins forgiven, joining His kingdom, having Him develop you like you've never been developed before, and giving you the hope that one day this whole thing is going to be put right. If you are ready today to embrace Christ, I invite you to pray a prayer very simply in your heart like this. God, today I want to join your family. Today I want to be in this journey. Today I want to be one of those who look forward to the coming of Christ and to the reestablishment of perfection. But I'm not perfect. And I need a Savior. And today I honestly tell you that I need a Savior in Jesus. And I accept Him. I accept Him as my Savior and then my Master. I desire that you come into my life and make me holy and then help me to live holy until Jesus comes back. Renew me so I can be a part of all that you are and all that you're going to do. Father, that's our prayer too, all of us who are yours. We come to you today and pray that you would speak to our hearts. Just continue developing us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be honored in us, we pray, in your holy name.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.